I want to keep the scripture on the screen so you can refer to it, because I'll refer to it. If you've ever bought one of those fancy gadgets that you see advertised on TV or in a catalog, and then when you get it, you discover that the junk you got is not very much like the thing that was advertised. Have you ever, in magazines or anything, or in a store, seen the picture on the cover or on the box compared to what you get when you buy the box? Years ago, I saw a cereal on the shelf, and the picture was beautiful. Here were these flakes and nice slices of red strawberry on the top, floating in the milk. Very enticing, and I like strawberries. So I bought it. The product was not quite like the picture. When I tried it, the cereal, I poured the milk on. The best I could accomplish with the whole thing was to have a limp, sort of soggy, pink, something resembling a strawberry slice floating around. When I tasted it, it only hinted at being some long-lost relative of a very inferior kind of strawberry. The picture presented was not what you got when you bought the item. And James says that something like that often happens with a person who claims to have wisdom. And he's sort of saying in this passage, skip the advertising. Just let me see the product in its natural environment. Let's see what it looks like. In the earlier part of this chapter, he's speaking in particular to teachers, even though I think everything he says is very applicable to every one of us. Whether in this portion he's aiming it at teachers, I don't know. But it is something that everyone who professes Jesus Christ should be concerned about and learn from. Lots of people have their own idea of what wisdom is, and therefore they think they're very wise. Some of them, the scriptures say, are really fools who think they are wise, because they don't have the wisdom which comes down from God. They have a worldly kind of wisdom. So each one, James is saying, needs to give practical evidence in their lives that their wisdom is really coming from God and not from some earthly, worldly source. And he begins by sort of calling on those who think they have wisdom to stand up. I won't ask you to do that. And after they have identified themselves as saying, I have wisdom, James says something like this: now show me by the way you live and by your good works that you have what you claim you have. I want to quote William Barclay a few times in this. He's a great illuminator of what the Greek language is and various things in it. So he says about this, verse 13, let him show by the loveliness of his behavior that all he does is done in gentleness. The person who has godly wisdom will live a life then that shows that gentleness is really the power behind what's going on. It's what infuses his heart and causes his actions and his words to be appropriate. So the person who has godly wisdom will live a life that's demonstrated or shows that gentleness is really the power behind what's going on in that person's life. True wisdom, he says, results in the NIV, I know it says humility. There's some translations that say meekness. And I want to define meekness a little bit more and equate it with the humility that it's talking about here. Because a lot of us think that being meek is not good. Meekness does not mean, in the scriptural sense, does not mean weakness. It is not a false humility, you know, that you're getting 99s on all of your tests and you say, oh, I'm just a poor student. That's a false humility. You know you're not just a poor student if you're getting 99s. So it's not having a false humility. It does not mean lying down and letting everybody walk over you. Meekness is not denying your talents or your brains or your accomplishments. The Greek word which is translated as meekness is really the one that is used to describe a wild, unruly horse that has been tamed and brought under control. The horse has become meek because the power that was formerly wasted in its wildness now is controlled. So meekness means controlled strength. Christians who have godly wisdom will live their lives, James says, in meekness. Maybe one time you or I were wild and arrogant and unruly, but now that we have become meek, we are like a powerfully controlled horse. So James says in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility or meekness, which comes from wisdom." So then he starts to talk in verse 14 through 16 about the sources of wisdom. How do you discern the source of the wisdom that you or somebody has? So in the beginning, he describes a false wisdom, the wisdom of this world. And we need to look at our own heart. It has to be free from two evils that are mentioned, which indicate a false kind of wisdom. A person, number one, he says, has to be free from bitter envying, or some translations say bitter jealousy. And that brings us under two temptations. One is the temptation to arrogance, which means I'm better than you, more important or more capable or whatever. We need to be humble rather than arrogant. So the first mark of false wisdom is bitter envying. The second is this, selfish ambition. In ancient times, the word that's used meant jockeying for power. The word is used seven times in the New Testament, and it always refers to the fault which ruins the work of the church. Paul, in his life, had experienced a lot of people in the church who were serving out of selfish ambition. He said this in Philippians to them, "It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am here in prison defending the gospel. The former, that is, preaching out of envy or rivalry, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains." Later on in chapter 2 of Philippians, he goes on to say that nothing in the church should be done with selfish ambition. So he says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself." That doesn't mean lower than yourself. It just means you consider others before you consider yourself in things. "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others," he says. Now, I was in the army, and in the army, even in the lower ranks, there are some people, not all people, but some people who are always trying to make themselves look good, and in order to do so, make you look bad. They're jockeying for position and for elevation in the ranks. Now, if you're working in business or labor or government or universities, you know that there are those who are always looking for advancement, and they don't mind making you look incompetent if it makes them look good. And the Lord says this attitude is never right in the church because it's selfish ambition. It's a mark of false, ungodly wisdom. Then he goes on to talk about the effects of ungodly wisdom in verse 16. Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. False wisdom brings disorder. It brings disharmony wherever it is. And there is a false wisdom that often gets brought into the church. And therefore, we need to be very careful. Instead of bringing people together in Christ, this selfish ambition creates the divisions wherever they occur. It creates disharmony. Around 1940, and that's really going back, right? A missionary candidate was a member of the church that my family attended. He introduced them to a Bible in which the words spoken by Christ were in red ink. But there was another person in the church that said, "That's impossible to know for sure that every word printed in red really was actually spoken by Christ. Maybe sometimes the gospel writers wrote what Christ had said, but without quoting him word for word." And within a short time, guess what? The red-inked words in the Bible created a split in the church, which also split the community because it was a rural community where everybody was sort of, you know, next-door farms, that kind of idea. So now we had red-inked people and non-red-inked people. The community split lasted for 12 years. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition had led to all this disharmony. Now, some of us kids felt pulled apart because the ones that split started a church right across the bridge from the other church. People used to stand in each parking lot and count the cars in the other to see how well we're doing in opposition to the people across the bridge. So we felt pulled apart lots of times because they wanted to increase their numbers. I don't think so much to spread the gospel as just to increase the numbers so they could feel we're winning. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, it says, leads to every evil practice. I want to go on with that with another illustration. We sort of grew up together, even though he was somewhat older than I. A friend who seemed to be a very zealous Christian. And as time went by, he aspired to be the top man in the church next to the pastor. He began to take it out upon himself to counsel the youth, or some of them. And through time, he counseled a high school girl. In due time, that led to an affair. She got pregnant. He divorced his wife of 20 years and married her. He was removed from the church board, and he was asked to repent, and he refused to do that. His sister, who was also a member of the church, was so upset at the way he had disrespected and disgraced the family that she refused to speak to him anymore. Time went by, right? Satan used my friend's selfish ambition and the disharmony that it created to do these things. His embittered sister, I think in trying to get rid of some of the bitterness, started being counseled by another Christian man, a married man, and they became involved, right? It caused a lot of people who were in the church to be disillusioned and leave the church. It caused the resignation of one local pastor who became embroiled in the whole controversy. It almost caused the breakup of two other Christian families. Disharmony, selfish ambition, all of this false wisdom destroys. So the warning that James gives through this is very real and very necessary. He says in verse 16, "Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice." He goes on to talk about the source of this false wisdom. It's definitely not from God. In verse 15, he says that this kind of wisdom is earthly, even demonic. It's sort of sobering to realize that as a Christian, we may possess what looks to us, at least, like wisdom, only to discover later in life that it was devilish rather than divine. And now that he has told us how to recognize so-called wisdom that is earthly and unspiritual and demonic, he teaches us how to discern what is godly wisdom. So in verse 17, he gives us seven different identifying marks for godly wisdom. And it's very instructive to look at these, and I just want to go through them quickly. Godly wisdom is pure. It's a wisdom that has been cleansed from all these ulterior motives and the bitter jealousies and selfish ambition. So it's pure enough to see God and to hear God speak and to bear his inspection when he looks at our life. Godly wisdom is also peaceable, that is, peace-loving. So Barclay makes this comment: "There is a kind of clever and arrogant wisdom which separates man from man and which makes a man look with superior kind of contempt on his fellows. There is a kind of cruel wisdom which delights in hurting others with clever, cutting kinds of words. But true wisdom at all times brings people closer to one another and closer to God." So true wisdom produces right relationships. Right relationships between a person and their God, and right relationships between a person and his fellow human beings. Thirdly, he says godly wisdom is gentle. That is, it's considerate. You can approach it. It doesn't look threatening. The one who knows when it is wrong to apply the letter of the law to something has true godly wisdom. There are times to apply the letter of the law. There are times to know what the letter of the law is and show grace. Gentleness knows how to make allowances for people, children as well as adults. It knows when not to stand up for its rights. It knows when to temper justice and mercy, and when to stand firm in face of opposition and not move no matter what happens. That's what it means to be gentle. I guess you could almost call that meekness, strength under control. Godly wisdom is submissive. That is, it's open to reason. It's not stubborn, and it's not unwilling to yield to reasonable requests. I saw the president of a college weep as he apologized to the student body because he had stubbornly resisted and refused a request which the Lord later convinced him had been a reasonable request. So he stood before the student body in godly wisdom and in humility and apologized and wept for his previous decision. Godly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruit. We're to have mercy on those in trouble without regard to who is at fault. Mercy has to be more than just the emotion of pity. It has to show itself in outward action, giving practical help where that is possible. Godly wisdom, it says, is impartial. It's not seesawing back and forth between two opinions or three opinions, always being pulled back and forth depending on what's going on. It can be firm and steady because it is not coming from mixed motives. Godly wisdom is impartial. And finally, godly wisdom is sincere. That is, it's without hypocrisy. It's not deceptive. it is honest. It does not pretend to be something that it is not. It's not a beast at home and at work, and then turns around and is a saint when in the presence of other Christians. It never acts a part. It doesn't play act in order to gain its own ends. Now, earlier we saw the effects of false wisdom, so James turns then to the effects of godly wisdom in verse 18. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So if you want to reap righteousness at the harvest time, then you need to sow seeds of peace in the beginning and from now on. And that's harder to do than we realize. Seeds of right relationships that we need to sow begin with our relationship between ourselves and God, and then spread out to our relationships with our fellow man. Quoting William Barclay again, "Nothing good can grow in an atmosphere where men are at odds with one another. The man who disturbs personal relationships and is responsible for strife and bitterness has cut himself off from the reward which God gives to those who live his life." So the effects of godly wisdom in the church will be seen in those who sow seeds of peace from the peace that they have gotten from God. And now they're sowing these seeds of peace around. The source of ungodly, demonic wisdom, the source of ungodly wisdom is from this earth and demonic. And James tells us the source of true wisdom is from above. It's not something that we just naturally have. Obviously, some people are more wise than others, whether they're Christian or not. But the source of true wisdom, he says, only comes down from above. Only from above. So we need to know God's word in order to gain that wisdom. If you want to become wise, one good place to start is with the book of Proverbs. Study it, learn from it. It's full of godly wisdom. The godly wisdom cannot be attained on your own. Just like salvation, it is a gift of God through Jesus Christ. It's not something you just go on a shelf and find. The truly wise people, it doesn't have anything to do with IQ. It doesn't have anything to do with education. There are many, have been in the past, and I'm sure in a lot of places still are, people that are illiterate that have the wisdom of God. And they're more wise than, sorry, Jonathan, professors and other people. I'm not talking about him. A fool is not somebody who only has a few brains or little education. The fool, as depicted in Proverbs, is the rebel who will not listen to what God says and decides his own way. The truly wise person is one who may have his own ideas, but when God speaks, he submits to what God has said and walks in obedience to that instead of what he wants to do. So the issues of whether we are wise or whether we are a fool is determined by what the heart does and not necessarily by what the mind knows. Let me read a couple of Proverbs just to whet your appetite and also sort of fit right in with the message. Proverbs 1:17, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy," that is, the knowledge of God, "is understanding." Then Psalm 111:10, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. So the Lord lays out a path for us to follow. Let me summarize quickly in closing. James says that there are seven identifying marks of godly wisdom. It is pure, it is peace-loving, it is gentle and considerate, it is reasonable, it is full of mercy and good fruit, it's unwavering, undivided. It doesn't jump back and forth between two opinions. It is sincere, that is, it is without hypocrisy. And he says that godly wisdom will produce certain recognizable effects in the church. Verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And just remember that James says the source of wisdom is from above, not from books and education necessarily. Let me get back to verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. So, I guess in closing, I just want to ask this question. From what source have you been drawing your wisdom? Which kind of wisdom motivates you? Your life will eventually reveal the source of your wisdom by your actions and by your attitudes in life. The person who has godly wisdom will live a life which shows that there is a gentleness there. Sitting on the throne of life and controlling the power that's coming out of your heart and life. James is a good book to study. I had a friend in college. He was my roommate. And he had a very sharp tongue. If he didn't like something, he could cut you apart in a very short time. You know, James talks about the tongue in the early part of chapter 3. So I said to him one time, when he cut me up, "You should read the book of James." He said, "I don't like to read the book of James. It hurts." He did learn wisdom. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for everything you do for us. Thank you that you give true wisdom to anyone who asks of you, true grace to sow seeds of peace, because we have peace with you, and therefore we can have peace with our fellow man. I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to learn more and more of your word and your wisdom to guide our steps day by day. In Jesus' name,